1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Good to see you here this evening. On Paul's second missionary journey, he followed God's leading to Macedonia after what you remember, what we call the Macedonian call. He traveled there to Philippi and then to Thessalonica. It seems, according to Scripture, that he wasn't there long before he was driven out by persecution. He fled to Berea and then to Corinth. And it's supposed then that while he was at Corinth that he wrote this first letter to the believers at Thessalonica only a few weeks or months after having been there. According to Schofield, this was the earliest of Paul's epistles at all. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 opens a unique window for us into the ministry of Paul as he defends not just his ministry as a whole, but his methods and his motives in particular. We look at the ministry of a man who gave himself a heart and soul to serving Christ, and we take note of how he served. We live in a generation that on one hand sees the growth of mega ministries on a regular basis, but on the other hand, our age is also speckled with way too many tragedies of ministers and ministries that have compromised in some egregious way and have put yet another weapon in the hand of a society that's already bent on minimizing the influence of Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, then, serves as a kind of basic how-to for ministry, a foundation upon which one can build a more complex philosophy of ministry. Now you say, well, that sounds good maybe in a preacher boys class or in a Bible college, but I want you to remember that we're all supposed to be in the ministry. Jesus said to his disciples, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done." Your doctrine is clothed in your manner of service. That is to say that what you do is enormously affected by how you do it. Paul expected his pupils to note his actions, not just his teaching. Paul wrote in Philippians 4:9, "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do." Not just do what I say, but do what I do. And we too must be careful to do a godly work in a godly way. In the first chapter of the first book of Thessalonians, Paul references the manner of their work. Look at chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians and verse number 5. "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." Now look at verse number 9 of chapter 1. "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So he references twice in the first chapter their manner of service there in Thessalonica. Chapter 2 then gives a fuller treatment of the how of their ministry. Look at chapter 2 and verse number 1. "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain." That the way in which we serve is important is demonstrated by the fact that 5 times Paul appeals to the Thessalonians' knowledge of his actions. Now we're in chapter 2, look at verse number 1 again. "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you." Look at verse number 2. "But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." Look at verse 5. "For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know." Verse number 9. "For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail." Verse number 10. "Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe." He appeals to the Thessalonians' knowledge of his actions. Paul wasn't saying, "Well, this is what I intended to do," or, "Regardless of how I did it, my motive was right." While he does reference his motive, he more often reminds his readers of his actions, which they knew. They could confirm his story because they'd actually seen it. They had not only heard his preaching, they had experienced his pastoring. They not only heard his message, they had seen his manner. And they could stand as witnesses to the godliness of his methods. Halley's Bible Handbook agrees that this chapter is given mainly to Paul's vindication of his conduct in Thessalonica. It says, the language rather conveys the impression that the enemies who were so bitterly persecuting the Thessalonian Christians were militantly engaged in a campaign to blacken Paul's character. Now, if you look at chapter number 2 and verse number 2, he says, but even after that we had suffered before as and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. The word contention indicates an intense struggle. Now, I'm not for sure if Paul's talking about a spiritual struggle or an interpersonal struggle. But in Acts 17 and verse 11, after he moves on from Thessalonica, he says, these, that is, those in Berea, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they heard the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. So he actually says that those of Berea were more noble, and that's really what the word means. It means well-born. Maybe he's indicating that their general manners of listening in Thessalonica were not as refined. They were more rude or uncouth, or maybe the antagonism of their listening was just more overt to where they wouldn't even hear the arguments. I'm not for sure what Paul's talking to there, but he says that we delivered the gospel with much contention. In the following few verses, I want you to see Paul's motivation, manner, and message. We need to remember that our ministry should be similar as we recognize the importance of how we serve others. Begin in verse number 3 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now verse number 3. He says, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. The word deceit is speaking to the error, it would be speaking to his message. He's saying there's no error there that would have led you astray. He says, but it's not of uncleanness either. And that's speaking to the purity associated with his message. One Greek scholar, A.T. Robertson, says there was no necessary connection in the popular mind between religion and morals. You have to remember, when you are ministering or preaching to a pagan culture, they oftentimes saw religious rites or ceremonies tied to extremely immoral acts. But Paul distinguishes his message and his ministry and says, mine wasn't in error and mine wasn't impure. But then he also says it was not in guile. That's speaking to his character. The deceit, I believe, speaking to the message. There was no error there, but there was also no error in my character. That is, I wasn't being subversive. I wasn't trying to catch you by bait. That wasn't the motive of my ministry. In fact, I wasn't trying to get something out of you. Rather, I was trying to give what had been given to me by the Lord. He continues in verse number 4, but now contrasting what our ministry actually was, as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. The word allowed means we were approved. We were deemed worthy. God actually deemed us worthy to be entrusted with the gospel. That word entrusted, this is really neat, is actually the same word, or comes from the same word that many times is translated faith. Here used, I guess, not so much of trust, but entrust. But in a way, I think I could put it this way. God had faith in Paul and his team. He had approved them. He had scrutinized them and found them to be genuine and to be approved to carry the gospel. And he said, having that approval then to carry the gospel and to speak it, even so we speak, not as pleasing men. Now, it's not saying that Paul went in and intentionally tried not to please men. How can I be as disagreeable as possible? No, Paul was saying that pleasing man wasn't my chief priority. The message didn't bend to the man. I had to deliver it faithfully. But rather, we sought to please God, which trieth our hearts. The word trieth comes from the same word as that word allowed in the beginning of the verse. They had been approved. And so ultimately, our goal was to please the one who had approved us to preach the gospel. Reminds me of 1 Timothy or 2nd, the passage in Timothy where he says that no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Why? That he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And that's what Paul was trying to do. Faithfully deliver the message so as to please the one that had approved him to actually have that ministry. And now we move on to the manner. That was their motivation to basically faithfully serve the Lord because of the calling that he had allowed them to have. But now we move on to his manner in verse number 5. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Now, flattering words are an external thing. And so he says, you know that. You know I didn't come to you with flattering words, trying to butter you up and draw you with all these accolades. But now, a cloak of covetousness, you wouldn't know that because that's an internal thing. You couldn't see that that internal part of me, and so I call God to witness on that part. I call you to witness on the fact that I did not use flattering words, and I call God to witness to the fact that I wasn't in it for covetousness. I didn't have a desire for more. It wasn't self-centered, the manner of my ministry. He says, nor of men sought we glory. Neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Now, in the other verse, he said, we didn't try to please men. That is, we didn't set as a priority the pleasure of man. But now here he goes a step further and says, we didn't seek glory from you when we could have been burdensome. The word has the idea of being weighty. They could have carried some weight, if you know what I mean. They were the preachers. They were the ministers. I guess he was the apostle. But also, he's saying, we have the right, if you will, to be supported or to expect in some way some remuneration for the ministry that we have to you. We have that weight, and we could exercise that weight, but we chose not to as the apostles of Christ. Verse number 7, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. We were gentle, mild. The word has the idea of gentleness, even with the implication of kindness involved. Listen, this ought to characterize our ministry to other people as well. And by the way, down the road, I talked to Pastor about this morning. How many people are not trained to know what to look for in a pastor? Now, maybe in a way, they hear the preaching. They know that they should look, I guess, for good preaching or for a leader of some sort. But how many of them look for a man who is gentle? Oh, man, some guy can get in here and tear up the pulpit and lead and make these brash statements. And if you don't like my way, hit the door. Oh, man, yeah, that guy's strong. He's going to lead us in decisions. But can I urge you, if that time ever comes, that you look for a man who treats you gently, as a nurse who cherisheth her children. Doesn't mean he doesn't have a spine. Doesn't mean he's not strong and can't make a decision. But in the way that he treats you, it says he acts as a nurse who cherisheth her children. Now, that nurse actually speaking to a mother, possibly even in that role of nursing the child, but the word of cherish basically means to warm or to keep warm. So the picture to me is a father or a mother holding a baby and holding it close and snug in a nice warm blanket. And while it's kind of strange to think of a pastor doing that to his people, I want you to think about it for a while and say, does the pastor provide an environment in which I feel warmed? Maybe I still have a colicky stomach. Maybe I'm still not at ease, but I know that when I look up into the face of my pastor, there's love there, and he's doing what he can to warm me and to treat me gently. He says in verse number 8, so being affectionately desirous of you, that is, we longed for you. We were willing, that word means we were well pleased. If you've ever gone over to someone's house and you leave and you say, thank you so much for having us over, and they say, it was our pleasure. Paul was literally saying, not just was it our duty and we would have fulfilled our obligation, but literally we would have been pleased and well pleased to not only have imparted to you the gospel of God only, but look at what it says in verse 8, but also our own souls. Paul is saying that as far as him and his team goes, they reserved nothing that they would not spend of themselves to benefit the Thessalonian believers. And the verbiage indicates that Paul's love for them grew as time went on. He went there, began to minister, saw converts, and his love for these grew to the point where they said that we're willing and pleased not just to give you the gospel, but just to invest in you as much as we can because you were dear or becoming dear unto us. Then verse number 9, he says, for ye remember, again appealing to their knowledge, you saw this. This was our manner of ministry. Ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail. Now, labor means, obviously, work. Travail takes it two steps further. When toil turned to travail, when work turned to hardship, they remained faithful. I could put it this way. Digging a hole is labor. Digging a hole in frozen clay ground, that's travail. You see the difference. I thought about Stephen. When Stephen plows snow, that's labor. When it's 0 degrees outside and blowing 30 miles an hour, that's travail. When it makes the job that much harder. He says that you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, now using a general word, for laboring, for working night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Again, our desire there in Thessalonica not to lay any a burden that we didn't have to upon you on our case. So I believe that maybe Paul even worked into the nights, maybe working on tents, spending the days teaching Bible and then selling his tents as he could in the marketplace of Thessalonica, a booming metropolis. It was nicely positioned politically and economically, and that was a good place to sell tents, I assume. I believe he's saying, I labored in such a way as to support myself so as not to be a burden to you while I could continue to preach the gospel to you as well. You see the heart of the preacher and of the ministry team. Now verse number 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. That's the fifth time now he's referred to their memory in chapter number 2. You are witnesses. You saw it. I'm vindicating the manner of my ministry when I was there. And you know this to be true, that we were holy. That the word there used is not the typical word for holy, but one to say pious. Okay? We were, I guess, sincerely godly in our works. We were just. That means we were appropriate. We were according to the law and the design of God. That is, we fit in the correct standard. And generally speaking, we were blameless. You know how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, now notice this, as a father doth his children. So a good pastoral ministry and really a good Christian ministry takes into its scope both a maternal aspect and a paternal aspect. That is, it treats you with gentleness, the desire to keep you warm, as it were, but also to take on the role of a father in exhorting and comforting and charging every one of you. And by the way, a real quick flip to this, it also sheds a little light on the role of parents, doesn't it? Dad says, what's my job? I will work every day, put a roof over our heads. Yeah, what else might you do, Dad? He says, as a father, what does a father do? Exhorts and comforts and charges. That falls within a father's job description there with his children. We exhorted. The word is the same word from which we get the word comforter in John. That there shall come another comforter, a parakaleo, one who is called alongside to help. It's translated in a few different ways or defined in a few different ways to say in some cases it's an encouragement, maybe a comfort. It's an urging, it's a beseeching. But then he uses another word to comfort. More specifically, it seems there's times when you just need to comfort. Us and our ministry to each other, a pastor and his ministry to his those he serves, he's to comfort them. But then, let me move on to the next word. He's also supposed to charge them. And that's the word from which we get the word martyr. And it basically means to witness, to give a testimony to, as opposed to holding back one's testimony. In other words, can I put it this way? There's sometimes that you just have to sit down and tell somebody the truth. You just have to tell them the truth. Now, my brethren, if one be taken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. That kind of ties in with that gentle attitude. So yes, you tell them the truth, and yes, you confront them with an issue with a desire to draw them back, but you do it with the right attitude. But don't think that loving people is never telling them the truth, is never confronting them with the tough issue. Paul says, you know that my attitude in it is that we holily, we piously and justly within the bounds and blamelessly. We exhorted you. We urged you to do certain things. We comforted you. That was necessary too. And we charged you. We told you the truth when we had to tell you, when we just had to sit down and just tell you the plain truth. We did that as well. As a father doth his children. And then we move on lastly to his message. So we've looked already at his motive, that his motive wasn't to get anything out of the people. It was rather to give them something because he had been approved by God to share the gospel message, and he definitely wanted to please the Lord in that ministry. And now his manner was that of gentleness, of sacrifice in giving them not just the gospel, but delving to their own soul also, just giving that much. It was one of instruction and exhortation and telling the truth like it should be told. And by the way, let me jump back for just a minute. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged, what's it say? Every one of you. There may have been a very personal aspect to that ministry. And I look forward to the future when I have opportunities to spend one-on-one or family time with each person or with each family here to have the opportunity to minister in their home or mine. You say, well, we just have a meal then. Listen, that can be a time of comfort and exhortation and charging over the dinner table too, can it? So that was his manner of ministry, which he is defending. And now verse number 12, basically in one verse encapsulating what was the message. He says, let me back up to verse 11 again. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that, here's the message, ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Now, Ephesians 4:1 says basically the same thing. Let me turn there, Ephesians chapter 4, and verse number 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And the word vocation and called, same thing. So I'm beseeching you, again, I'm urging you, I'm exhorting you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called. There's the message. Now, notice the words which indicate what they actually did. What did they do in Thessalonica? How did he express that, at least in his letter? Look at verse number 2 of chapter 2. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God. Okay? Their ministry was to speak the gospel of God. Verse number 3. For our exhortation, that describes his ministry. Verse number 4. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. So again, speaking the gospel. Verse number 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls. So imparting the gospel. Verse number 9. You remember our labor and travail. For laboring, because we would not be chargeable, we preached the gospel. Verse number 11. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged. So far in chapter number 2, the expression of what they did in Thessalonica sounds like this. Speak unto you the gospel of God. Exhortation. Speak the gospel, impart the gospel, preach the gospel, exhort and comfort and charge. Now the gospel, broadly speaking, encompasses a lot. It certainly includes Christ's first coming when he came to be the sinless sacrifice. But the scope of the good news also reaches the second coming, which is spoken of in every chapter of this book. The gospel also affects the life lived in between Christ's work in his first coming and Christ's work in his second coming. Look at chapter 3 and verse number 8. What else did he do in Thessalonica? What was his message? What was this brought? What was the effect of the gospel, if you will? He said in verse number 8, for now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. Verse number 10 of chapter 3. Night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. So perfecting your faith. Look at verse 12 of chapter 3. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. So part of that ministry is desiring to see you increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men. Verse 13. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. So this, was he just going there to deliver the Romans' road, see who would accept it, and walk away? No. The gospel affected the fact that he wanted them to be rooted and grounded in the Lord and growing. He wanted them to stand fast in the Lord. He wanted to see their faith perfected or completed. He wanted then to see them increase and abound in love. And then he wanted to see their hearts established and unblameable in holiness before God. Look at chapter 5 and verse number 6. What else did this ministry of preaching the gospel include? Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. The broad effect of the gospel then is a life that is walking worthy of God, which means watching and being sober. We finish up with chapter 5, verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. That's part of his desire in the ministry here. Verse 16, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, abstain from all appearance of evil. Say, what was his ministry? Just to preach the gospel? Or could it be that this gospel or this life that is created by the gospel includes all of these things? Again, he encapsulates his ministry in that verse number 12 of chapter number 2 when he says that you would walk worthy of the Lord, or walk worthy of God. Chapter 3 and verse number 12, excuse me, 2 and verse number 12, that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. I mean, so if you properly understand the gospel, and you properly understand your bondage to sin, and you flee from that sin and call out to rescue for the God to save you from that, It's not an uncommon thing or an odd thing to expect then that one would follow in that faith to want to be steadfast and grow and understand the Lord and to walk worthy of the God who had called him to that kingdom and glory. Do you realize? Do you realize what you've been called to in Christ? He's called you to his very kingdom. I mean, we look around at all the ruckus going on in the world. We say, oh my goodness, the world's just decaying around us. And it's true. But we've been called to a heavenly kingdom and to one day stand before and see the very glory of God. And while we're on this earth, to gaze on him, gaze as in a glass at the glory of the Lord and to be changed into the same image. Given that prospect, beloved, shouldn't we walk worthy of the Lord now? Shouldn't we be seeking in that proper understanding of the gospel to seek to love and to serve and to walk worthy of the one that has redeemed us? A traveler who was between flights in an airport, she went to a lounge and she bought a small package of cookies. Then she sat down and began reading her newspaper. Gradually, she became aware of a rustling noise. From behind her paper, she was flabbergasted to see that a well-dressed gentleman sitting next to her was eating her cookies. She couldn't believe it. So she tried not to make a scene, just reached over and grabbed a cookie herself and ate it. It wasn't but a couple, 3 minutes later, and the man took another cookie out of her bag. And she began to get angry. She thought, I can't believe this. And then to add insult to injury, he broke the last cookie in two and slid the other half over to her, threw that half in his mouth, and got up and walked away. She was so angry, she thought, I can't even say anything. I shouldn't say anything because I'm so angry. She was fuming. Sometime later, her flight was announced, and the woman opened her handbag to get her ticket, and to her shock and embarrassment, there she found her pack of unopened cookies. And sometimes we've got it so turned around in our life, the way we perceive things. And you know what? We're flying here and we're flying there and we're busy for the Lord and we're doing this and we're doing that. And sometimes we get so wrapped up in our little package of cookies that we fail to miss how we're supposed to minister to people. We get the wrong attitude. We forget how to be a blessing. Take it from Paul, the world traveler. Here's how to do a godly work, a godly way. So basically, as we come to the end, we look at Paul's manner of ministry. We've seen his motive was simply to discharge the awesome duty that he had, the privilege of being approved by God to share the gospel, and so have you. His manner of ministry was one of sacrifice, gentleness, and truth. All-round truth to develop people in their service for God that ultimately speaking, at the end of the day, they would be walking worthy. Not just escaping hell, but walking worthy of God. And that ought to be how we minister as well. My questions to you are two. Number one, are you? Are you investing in people intentionally and actively? Are you even in the ministry? And number two, are you ministering the right way? Are you exercising a gentleness with co-workers or your brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, he ought to know what's right. I'm just going to give him a piece of my mind. I mean, my goodness, what? He's been saved longer than that. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Are you treating them gently? Are you treating them gently? Are you willing to not just give people the truth, but go as far as to give them your own soul also? I'm convicted. Are you willing to tell the truth when it has to be done? Are you one who comes up alongside people and comforts them? Do you look for those opportunities? Let the Lord do his work tonight. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look at Paul's manner of ministry tonight. Not just the message that he preached, but to see in a very real way, as he went into a very real church and dealt with real people, how he did it. And Father, as we're in a real church tonight, we're amongst a real church, let me put it that way, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts. You've already begun to work in mine. And I pray that you would continue to challenge us, and by your Holy Spirit to change us, to be ministers of the proper sort, to be people who walk worthy of the Lord and who minister to other people in a gentle, in a sacrificial, but in a very truthful and comforting way. I pray that you would expand our ministry, Lord, to pull us away from our comfort zone if need be and help us to reach out, to sense the needs in the body and to meet those needs as best we can and to magnify you in the process. Father, we ask that you do this work for your glory and for Jesus' sake.